We're going to read Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 21. This is Genesis chapter 3. This is the covenant with Adam, the covenant of commencement. This is chapter 6 of our study. This is covers pages 93 to 108. If you need a, if you come in the last few minutes, you need an outline. Thank you. If you need an outline, the outlines are up here on the table. Be sure to grab one. All right. If you're coming in, you need an outline. The outlines are up here on the table. Right. Let's see. All right, where we are. Okay, if you've noticed in the table of contents on the, we're in part two on the covenant of redemption, and we're at chapter six, Adam, what Robertson calls the covenant of commencement. And today we're going to read from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 21. And we'll read a portion from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6. So if you'll turn your Bible to Genesis 3. All right. Let's read the Word of God. This is Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed or offspring and her seed or offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now I'll read a portion from chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says here, this is chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter on God's covenant with man. If you came in late, there's an outline up here. If you'd like to follow along, you can come get an outline up here on this table. Section 1 of God's covenant with man, chapter chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. Here's what chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession says, section 1. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Section 2. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Section 3. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Now look at chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 3. I'll read 2 and 3, and then we'll pray. Section 2 of chapter 7. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Section 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you'd help us to understand your scriptures better this day as we look at this covenant of commencement, as it's been called, your covenant that you made with Adam. We pray that you would help us in our discussion and our learning, that we would better grasp how you have accommodated yourself and made yourself known to man through covenant. In Jesus' name, amen. The last time we were together, we talked about the covenant of work that God made with Adam. As we read from the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, that covenant of work was a covenant whereby Adam was to perform obedience to God perfectly. Because Adam disobeyed, he failed to keep the covenant of works. And so God was pleased to make a covenant of redemption through the person of Jesus Christ, and to reveal in redemptive history, real time and space, that our faith should be in Christ alone and not in any of our works. And so today we read in Genesis 3, we read about the fall and how it occurred. I'll point out a few things for you to notice. Notice how before the fall, the people of God had communion with God. After the fall, that communion and peace with God, that shalom that they experienced in his holy presence, was broken. In fact, they knew that they were naked. They were ashamed. They even they weren't seeking after God, but they were actually fleeing from God now in his holiness. You'll notice how sin tainted their faculties of their mind, their reasonable faculties. Their reason was tainted. Their hearts were tainted. In that immediately when God asked them why did they do it, there was blame shifting involved. That's typical of sinners. Eve was asked, why did you do it? She said, well, the serpent, did it. And Adam was asked, why did you do it? And he says, oh, well, it's your fault, God, because the woman you gave to me caused me to do it. So everybody was to blame, but there was no repentance at that time. And yet, God in his grace accommodated that situation by placing particularly an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it can be translated seed or offspring. For theological purposes, I like the word seed because it's used throughout the scripture. I think it's a theological term we want to keep. But the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, there's an enmity placed there. And in this covenant of commencement, there's a cosmic drama that's being enacted by God's word to Satan that we want to look at. Look again at verse 14. God said to the serpent, so God spoke, he revealed through his spoken, revealed word to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat at all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed, between your offspring, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Then he addresses particularly the woman, and then he particularly addresses the man. And he addresses them in through his revealed word. God, it reveals to them what will become of their state now that they have fallen into a state of sin and misery. because of disobedience to God. And God in His grace, He tells them that one, the seed of the woman, and we'll look at this further, but just let me show you the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, God doesn't condemn, He doesn't immediately bring judgment upon Adam and Eve, but in His grace, He tells them that a seed of the woman, He will crush the head of the serpent, that there will be victory eventually. This has been called the first gospel, or in Greek, the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. Because here God says that even in light of my just condemnation, even though you deserve, because of your wickedness, to be condemned, I will provide a way of life, salvation. Even though you've disobeyed me, there still remains a tree of life for you to find. And of course, we see that ultimately revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who comes to crush the head of the serpent. But let's look at number one. In number one, I said, let's read Genesis 3:14 to 19, and I asked the question, how is a cosmic drama being enacted by God's word to Satan? How is this cosmic drama being enacted? We've looked at this a bit in the past, but it's worth being reminded. How is a cosmic drama being enacted by God's word to Satan? Anyway. Okay, yes. Yes, he curses the serpent. Yes. Adam and Eve. How specifically? Yes, Rick. Okay. Yep, there's. That's right. There's an enmity that God is placing, a war that He's placing attention. A cosmic drama, a cosmic battle, warfare between the seed of the woman particularly and the seed of the serpent in verse 15. That's very important. Do you want to say something? That's right. Yes, yes. In this cosmic drama, we know the winner right away. That the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent using that language that means death. He's going to be victorious. That's the point. As Elder Peters points out, it's a cosmic battle that will be won by God. The enmity will be placed in God's sovereignty by God Himself between the serpent and the seed of the woman. So, a few implications of this cosmic drama that I'd like to point out. You remember last week, what were the three aspects or the three ordinances by virtue of creation? These are not three ordinances that were created in the realm of redemption, but they were three elements or ordinances that God created as part of creation, meaning that every creature will be held accountable for how they kept or observe these three ordinances. What were the three ordinances, Caleb? Yes, marriage, work, and the Sabbath. Marriage, work, and the Sabbath were creation ordinances. They're not just part of the era of redemption, although the era of redemption, you know, in the law does, of course, root the Sabbath in creation itself and commands it clearly. But what we have here is that all three of these ordinances are going to be going to be abused. They're going to be misunderstood. They're going to be all affected negatively by sinful man. So, in our first parents' disobedience, God pronounced the gospel for the first time that His people might be saved. But the gospel proclamation that we want to understand for verse 15 is at the same time God's declaration of enmity between the seed of the woman, that is the elect, in the one man, Jesus Christ, and the seed of the serpent, who are the unbelieving reprobate. So A cosmic drama will unfold according to God's will. God has willed, He sovereignly allowed the fall to occur, and this is part of His purpose to glorify Himself and to save a people from the foundation of the world. But God will be victorious through humility and death. The victory will be through humility and death. There will be a bruising of His heel. This one seed of the woman, a singular seed of the woman. And I'll remind you from past studies, we don't understand the seed of the woman as singular first. It refers to He. But also, it's a plurality. It's a plurality of singularity in the one person of the Christ, which I'll try to say more about. Notice in this enmity, this cosmic drama, there is both blessing and there is curse. So the history of man's redemption involves the totality of man and his environment. Again, it's affected. It'll affect the Sabbath. It'll affect marriage. It'll affect labor. It'll affect all of creation, even in the way that it unfolds. The animal world, as well as the human world, will feel the effects of man's fall into sin. Even the creation will. The ground is cursed in verse 17 because of the fall. All of creation is cursed. You might remember many years later, in the fullness of time, when in Romans 8:18, Paul mentions the hope of not just mankind, but the hope of all creation. Where in Romans 8:18, he's speaking in this context about being the children of God, but also being those who suffer with Christ. And he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Even the creation has this great longing for the new creation or for the day of redemption. It says in verse 20 of Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the hope of mankind in a new creation, because of the victory of the seed of the woman, is also the hope of all creation, a liberty from the effects of the fall. So, again, all three creation ordinances, marriage, Sabbath, and labor, will be negatively affected by man's fall into sin. But nevertheless, this is the good news, man, by God's grace, can still accomplish his created purpose for God's glory by faith in this gospel promise. So at this point, we know that Adam and Eve did not know as fully as we do being on this side of the cross and the resurrection, but they knew enough that God was going to provide a human, seed of a woman, that there was going to be an incarnation, if you will, and in this incarnation would be victory. So the gospel is spoken very early, and man by God's grace can live for God by his grace and accomplish his purpose for being created in God's glory, in God's image. Number two, God establishes enmity in his sovereignty between the serpent and man. How is the enmity particularly established on three fronts? I'll focus on two of those fronts, but how is the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent established on three fronts here in this passage? Okay, yes, Pat. Okay, Satan and the woman. Okay, Satan and the woman's seed. I'm sorry? Yes, good. It's the seed or he and the serpent. All right? And so we'll focus on all three of these. I'll focus particularly first about the enmity between Satan and the woman. Now, what does this involve? Well, is Eve the only one that this cosmic drama is going to unfold according to? Is Eve the only one who will experience this enmity with the serpent? No. Eve's not the only one. Is Eve in any way a representative of womankind here? Is she revealed as such in this passage that we read? Yes. Yes. She is a type of a woman representative head, and we could look further at that in First Corinthians 11. Paul seems to allude to this. The passage here tells us that Eve was called Eve. Why? Because she's the mother of all living. So she is a matriarch. So this enmity between Satan and the woman is between Satan and all womankind, if I could put it like that. All women will have a significant role in this cosmic struggle for the redemption of God's people. Why will all women play a significant role? Okay, yes, the seed will come from the woman. What else? How is that manifested throughout redemptive history? What's the hope of every Israelite woman? To bear the Messiah, to be the one who is the fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment of this passage, right? Very important that the daughters of Eve are revealed in our Lord's genealogy, showing the importance of the women who particularly were supernaturally many times allowed to continue the seed. Remember, when a woman in Israel was unable to bear children, it was a shame for different reasons. It was a shame because they couldn't have children. It was a shame because of that. It was a shame because there was no way that she was going to be the special one who gave birth to Messiah. And how did God... What women did God choose to continue the seed throughout redemptive history, primarily? Barren women. How did Abraham and Sarah respond when God said that she'd have children? Laughed, and his name was Laughter, Isaac. Many years down the road, who is it but Elizabeth who's chosen to be the one who have forerunner of Messiah, continue the ministry of the word, of the gospel, to prepare for the kingdom, and then it would be Mary, supernaturally, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, to bring forth the kingdom. What's the message there of the gospel? How is the message of the gospel revealed just in those circumstances to our redemption? In the birth of Isaac, in the birth of John the Baptist, in the birth of Jesus. I could choose others. Right. How does Mary respond, Luke 1? Or how does the angel respond to Mary? About impossibility? Yeah. God, all things are possible. Right. Did you want to say something else, Rick? Yeah, that's, yes, and it's salvation by grace alone that's revealed there, even though there was a great benefit in having large families throughout the history. But the book of Ruth, how is that a picture of Naomi called Mara? Why is she Mara? Why was Naomi Mara? Because why? She was bitter. She had no hope of continuing seed. See, that was the hope of Israel, is to continue to bear the children of the seed, with hopes that it would be the seed, capital S. And how did God heal the situation of Naomi? How did she go from Mara, bitter, to Naomi? How did her family line continue? Through grace. Through the most unsuspecting woman, Moabite. So that's the first thing. Yes. There's enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. There's a enmity particularly here between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. So there's not just enmity between Satan and the woman. There's enmity between particularly the Satan seed and the woman seed. So what's meant by the seed of the woman again, as I explained earlier? What's meant by the seed of the woman? ultimately Christ, in its singular form, he will crush the head of Satan. But how is there plurality also here? Church. All mankind, particularly one man, the Son of Man, will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. It's interesting that this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, as we've looked at in weeks past, begins right away with Cain and Abel, revealing the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. If you turn to 1 John 3:12, it refers back to the creation account in this way. In the first epistle of John, in 1 John 3:12, I'll begin in verse 11 of chapter 3 of 1 John. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In other words, the seed of the woman manifests itself in love for one another. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He's described here, Cain is described as of the evil one, that he was more than just an unbelieving reprobate. He was part of the seed of the serpent. So what does it refer to then with Satan's seed? If we can get singularity and plurality with the he of the seed of the woman, what do we see revealed in Satan's seed? Who will be Satan's seed? Okay, yes, Rick. That's right. Absolutely. Yep. Those who would oppose God and his anointed one, absolutely. Jesus refers to the devil and his angels. That would be part of his seed. Unregenerate humanity would be part of his seed. If you look at Ephesians 2:3, that tells us, describes unregenerate humanity. And remember, until Jesus comes back, humanly speaking, from our perspective, all of those who are in bondage to Satan, who are associated with him and part of his seed, still can, by God's grace, become only God knows ultimately the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Ephesians 2:1, notice how the unregenerate is described here, not only just sinning kind of horizontally, but part of an association more specifically, if I may say, vertically, spiritual. Notice verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So seed here is if I may summarize it, it's being associated or used by Satan, someone who is in submission to his dominion and his rule. Yes. Absolutely. And that's a very important passage that shocks us when we see it, perhaps sometimes. But in John 8, if you'll turn there, Jesus says clearly, when they call themselves children of Abraham, in John 8, he tells them, you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar and he's been lying from the beginning, sinning from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And Jesus says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Jesus goes in chapter 8, verse 31, tells, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. Verse 39, they object, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did. Well, you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. And then they go on to say, well, you know, we have one father, even God. Verse 42 says, Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. Meaning, again, love is a demonstration, as we saw earlier in 1 John, of the seed of the woman. And so he says, verse 44, you're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Yes, the unregenerate, reprobate humanity set against God and his purposes. When some of the Israelites came to John the Baptist to hear him preach, how did he describe them? A brood of vipers, literally, pictorially, using imagery from Genesis 3. You brood, you seed of serpents, you. That's what he's calling them. And they would have understood him. That's why they sought to kill him. That's more of a reason to kill him now. He's calling us children of the devil. He's saying that we're not the seed of the woman. Jesus is the ultimate and consummate he in Genesis 3:14. It's interesting. Verse 15 says, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So Jesus is the ultimate consummate he, and in the fullness of time crushes the head, that is, destroys the work of the serpent, or Satan, the adversary. Let's read Colossians 2. Turn to Colossians 2. And this language is used here in Colossians 2, 14 through 15. Colossians 2, 14 through 15. It says, I'll go back to verse 13. Using language, Paul uses similar language from describing the unregenerate that he used in Ephesians 2 when he says in Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Those rulers and authorities elsewhere in Ephesians 6:12 are described as those we war against, not as the world wars, but we war against spiritual powers and authorities in wicked places, those who are under the dominion of seed of the serpent, the devil himself. And so it's interesting. Look at verse 14. Beautiful picture here if you've had time to meditate on it. By canceling the record of death that stood against us with legal demand. You know, I referred this morning in the Lord's Supper to Satan no longer having access to the heavenly places, to heaven. You remember in the prophet Zechariah, you have Satan who comes up and he accuses in heavenly places Joshua the high priest. And the Lord says, this is my own. I've chosen him as a brand out of the fire. And he clothed him, you know, showing a picture of the gospel. He clothed him with his righteousness. And it's interesting in Revelation 12, it says that the devil no longer, he's been thrown down. Because there's been an enthroned, glorious one at God's right hand. He has nothing more to say to God about our condemnation. And I think, read in light of this Colossians passage, it's interesting to note what the devil was doing when he particularly went into the heavenly places. He was pointing to a debt of lawbreaking that stood against us. And notice the picture? That debt has been nailed to the cross. And that has disarmed the powers and the authorities of the evil one. That's powerful. That is justification by faith alone. That debt that we could not pay has been paid, nailed to the cross, so that we're now no longer condemned. So that now we have our debt paid. So the devil has no more access because there's an enthroned human at God's right hand. He has crushed the head of the serpent. No more access to you, adversary. Although he works his way down here pretty well, bringing condemnation on us at times, working with our flesh now and then, having a bit of tea with us whenever we are already condemning and beating ourselves up. He has no access to the heavenly place because of the flesh. And that is very good news, that the heavenly place now has an enthroned God-man, God's right hand. Whoever pleads his blood. In Revelation 12, I'm going to use that passage for a moment to show what's going on here with the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. In Revelation 12, you want to turn there for a moment. I think at Christmas time last year, I took maybe 3 weeks on this passage, so there's a lot here that I'd encourage you to look at. But one is that the devil's been thrown down. The devil has been thrown down from heaven, his heavenly access, because of Christ the mediator, as I just pointed out. But notice here, it begins in verse 1 with a woman. It begins with a woman, and it ends with a woman. And it's interesting that this is, the Apostle John gives us here different aspects of the of this beautiful, of the different facets of one redemptive historical diamond. The seed of the woman at one point is Eve herself. It's a woman. It is the mother of the elect in the first few verses. And she is pregnant and crying out in childbirth. And she's if you wait, what desire, if you will, she's eschatologically impregnating, awaiting to give birth to Messiah or the elect. Then we have the Messiah or the elect being enthroned. He's been born, verse 11 and following. This Messiah, kingdom of God, verse 10, and the authority of his Christ have come. And the woman probably in the first verse is not only Eve, it's probably, you look again, it's Israel. You look again, it's the continuing seed through Israel. Different facets. But then you look and it's Christ, the seed of the woman. Then you look again at the end of the verse and it's the church. Because it says the earth came to the help of the woman. Verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. So there's different beautiful redemptive historical facets to this passage that must be noticed. A lot out of here. But what we're seeing here in Revelation 12 is a unity and a plurality in the seed of the woman. That the seed of the woman is ultimately Christ. But also, the seed of the woman here in this passage refers to Eve, refers to Israel's mother, and then to the church. Why? Because of our union with Jesus. Our union with Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. Our union with Jesus. His victory is our victory. So, no blessing, only curse is pronounced on Satan, the adversary of God, man. There's no hope for his salvation. No blessing. I'm going to jump to chapter to number 4 on the outline, because number 3 is basically what we just did. So I repeat myself sometimes, and I noticed that when I was doing my notes. I said, okay, see above. That was my answer there. Number 3, see above is the answer. Okay, so look at number 4. What is the summary of God's word to the woman now we want to look at in Genesis 3:16? How do you see this experientially in your own life? Trying to bring a little practical application to Genesis. Now notice, the serpent gets only curse, no blessing. But the word of the woman includes both blessing and curse. What's the blessing that the woman is going to have? What's the blessing given to the woman? She'll have children, yes. Yeah, she'll have children. The creation ordinance of marriage will be maintained between one man and one woman. But she'll have children. What's the curse? Right. Especially this week for Cheryl. Yeah, the curse is that women shall be fruitful and multiply with their husband. But a woman's sorrow will be greatly sorrowful, particularly in her bringing children. In fact, that becomes an image throughout redemptive history of birth pains, of the coming of Messiah in the Old Testament. And it's used, birth pains are used as the feeling we all feel as the people of God waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, for Jesus to come back, is those birth pains. So, there's also a curse with regard to her relation to her husband. And this requires a bit of interpretation that I will just give to you, and then I'll ask you, we can talk about it later, we can study together later, but not today because of time. It says, unto your husband shall be your desire, and he shall rule over you. Now this is a literal, as best as I can, a literal translation. Unto your husband shall be your desire, and he shall rule over you. This is part of a curse, I believe, here. Let me explain why. Look at Genesis 4:7 for a moment. Genesis 4:7. Not, don't misunderstand me, not because the husband will rule over is part of the curse, but that the curse will be manifested in the wife's relationship to the husband. Follow me on this for a moment. In Genesis 4:7, God speaks to Cain and says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. I'll read it. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's interesting that the language is very similar to chapter 3, and that's why it's worth standing back and reading this together. At first glance, in chapter 3, we think that God is merely saying, okay, the man's going to rule over you, and your desire is going to be to be accepted by your husband. That at first glance is what we see here. I think the better translation is here, that what's meant here, contrasting that desire and rule over you from chapter 4, verse 7 with Cain, specifically addressing a sinful problem the woman will struggle with. And that is this: the woman will desire her husband not in the sense of excessive dependence upon her husband, but in the sense of excessive determination to dominate her. And I think that's the correct reading here and interpretation. It's also what actually is experientially true, isn't it, if we're honest? But Robertson is not just this is not a minor opinion. This is a majority interpretation of this passage now, that this is how that we're to understand it in light of it. You see, her longing shall be to possess her husband. Her longing shall be to control him, to dominate him. So Eve originally usurped her husband's authority, and her daughters will be tempted to do the same, if I could put it clearly. Now, men, we'll get to you in a moment, okay? So I'm not picking on just the women. But think about it for a moment. This is one of the causes and reasons why there's imbalance and sinfulness in marriages. A lot of your marriage strife is foundationally because of this sinful tendency. When husbands see this behavior from their wife, like Adam, they do many different ways of, they respond in different ways. But they respond usually by dominating excessively. They respond by withdrawing, giving up, and not willing to fight for their God-given position. But sometimes, hey, to be honest with you, the woman sometimes might do it better. But she's just not called to do it. So that's part of the curse. Is there going to be a sinful struggle between woman and man in the marriage now? And the marriage is going to be affected because the woman's going to desire to rule over her husband. She's going to desire to possess him, not in a biblical way, but she's going to be tempted to not submit. I think, given the larger scripture, that's why Paul specifically tells us in Ephesians 5, when he's addressing men and women and marriage relationship, he tells women specifically to submit. He starts by saying all the church should be a reflection of that. Submit to one another in love, in verse 21 of Ephesians 5. But then he goes on specifically to the women to tell them what they don't do by nature, and that is submit to the man. And what is it that man does not do by nature? Take the lead as head of the household. So, let's look at the man now. What's verse 5, number 5? What's the summary of God's word to the man? And how do you see this experientially in your life? Well, let me, for time's sake, let me just tell you. Okay? I'll tell you. I don't see any hands. Okay. No. But what man will do is man will work and labor for God and eat bread. Okay? And this will sustain he and his family. Man will be the proverbial yet biblical breadwinner. That's the blessing. A man's going to be able to have dominion over the earth. He's going to be able to make it bring forth bread to provide for his family. Creation was under a curse at this point, but God would bless man and his family with life, with physical sustenance by working or laboring over creation. In fact, Jesus says that this is something common to all creatures. Remember in Matthew 5:45, what does he say? Jesus speaks of what we might call common grace. This is the locus classicus of the doctrine of common grace. In Matthew 5:45, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Causes the creation to bring forth abundance, his labor. But curse is also involved with the blessing. Notice the verses there. In verses 17 and 18, 19. Yes,
bread will come forth. Not so easy. Not so easy. Bringing order out of the disorder and being a man who's under the in the living in a state of sin and misery, it won't be. It's going to be a great burden. Although notice that the labor in it itself is not the curse. Most people think it is. Lazy folks want to quote this, say, I don't have to do any work, because it's part of the curse. When I get to heaven, I'm not working. But that's not true. When you get to heaven, you're going to work. That's part of glorifying God. It's fun. It's good. It's using our gifts. And so don't say, curse is going to be gone. I've heard people say, that curse of me having to work, I can't wait to get to glory. But that's wait till Jesus puts a fork in your hand or a pitchfork in your hand and a shovel. You'll be grateful to be there and work. But so man's curse is not a work, but the hard and painful process of bringing forth that. And I'll ask you, man, particularly, how does your labor seem to you? You notice how the three creation ordinances of Sabbath, marriage, how does the three creation ordinances of Sabbath and the marriage, along with the labor, how do they help? In the sweat, blood, and tears of labor. Now remember, marriage has been given to help us as in our labor. Primary goal of glorify God and enjoy Him forever for our labor. It's the Sabbath is given so that we can be refreshed and rested, so that we can labor more faithfully to God. But one of the sinful tendencies of man, as Adam has already experienced it in following his wife's lead, in succumbing to the temptation through his wife, because he listened to his wife rather than was the federal head that God had called him to, and not to mention the prophet, priest, and king of God's garden. But one of the sinful tendencies involved in man, implied in the curse of the fall, revealed especially in marriage, is an unwillingness to be like Christ in his leadership in the home and allowing that position to his wife. So what happens is man who's called to labor ironically becomes lazy. Man who's called to work through the brow of his head, or sweat of his brow, through the blood, sweat, and tears of work, becomes lazy. Man's tempted not to lead his family. And oftentimes, again, the woman can do just fine. And then the man loses his identity as head of the home and resents the wife. And this is one of the reasons for marital conflict. Yeah, another one. And at the heart of the matter is the fall. At the heart of the matter is we fail to understand Genesis. So the man, what does he do? Here's the irony again. He loses himself in his labor. He finds busyness to keep him occupied. He works all the time so as to not do the needed work of leading his home. This is man's temptation. And that's what happened at the fall. The Sabbath was broken, continually broken because of our work too much, laboring too much with no refreshing and rest. Marriage was affected. Man desires the woman's role, and the role desires the man's role. And labor was affected. And make an idol out of their job. Their identity is only in their job. So Paul says in Ephesians 5, a beautiful thing. He says, remember your marriages are a picture of Christ and the church. And as men, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. And women, you are to submit. Calvin comments on that passage and says that unless a woman is submissive to her husband in the proper way, she cannot honor Christ. So we look for good news now from commencement. The Christ who consummated the commencement or the covenant of creation. How does Christ consummate the covenant? That's the final question. How does he what was broken in the state of sin? Everybody needs to be involved. How does he heal? How does he give hope for marriages that are failing? How does he give hope for people who are laboring and doing so much that it's about to kill them? How does he heal those who aren't getting the strength? How does he heal those things? Because that's where our focus. Yes, Mitch. He breaks
breaks the bondage through his destroying or crushing the head of the serpent. He breaks the dominion of sin so that we don't have to be slaves to labor. We don't have to be slaves to sin in our marriage, so that we can, as husbands, actually love our wives as Christ loved the church. Not perfectly. And wives, he's given you the ability by God's grace to submit to your husband in love, knowing that you're doing unto Christ. He tells us as men in 1 Peter 3:7, a very important passage about seeking to understand your wives so that you might be able to minister different than you are. Let's read Hebrews 2. What's some other ways that Christ heals what was broken in the fall? Yes, ma'am? Yes, he gives us power to obey him. Yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, to obey him. Good. Yes, we can live as children and not slaves. All right, good. It says here in this passage, and this is an extremely important passage. The passage in Hebrews 2, we'll read and then close, is a revelation of the seed of the woman, particularly in his revelation as human Savior, one who became like us and yet was unlike us. And it says, notice verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Notice this one who's made in God's image, who's in constant hypostatic eternal union with the Godhead. Notice this one is actually going about fulfilling the original creation purpose of man in having dominion, in bringing all creation under his feet in subjection to him. He is the great laborer, if you will. He is the great Sabbath keeper. He's the one who reveals himself as the groom to the great bride. And it says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. What man could not control, Jesus brings in subjection. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who was, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And notice these beautiful verses. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Thanks be to God for Christ. Notice that Christ took on human flesh to undo what Adam had done in the fall, bringing all things into subjection under himself as Lord and King, including bringing back marriage, Sabbath, and labor to be understood once again, or to be able to be accomplished by God's grace in him, so that God would be glorified. And notice that it says that in verse 10 of Hebrews 2, that this is the great Creator himself who came down, who took upon himself flesh and blood for us, to not only save us from death through death, but the great Creator came to help us to accomplish creation mandate. And so the great Creator comes down in human flesh, flesh and blood, like us, yet with no sin, in order that we might, by his grace, be able to live according to the Sabbath, according to marriage, and according to life. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's how we witness to the kingdom by God. All right, let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your many blessings in Christ. We thank you that he is the one who has had dominion, who has dominion over the earth. He is the one bringing all things into subjection to him, and he uses his people to continue to accomplish this. Help us in our marriages, Lord, that we as husbands might know our roles, that wives would know their roles, that we would be a picture of Christ in the church. Help us, O Lord, to remember the picture that we have in marriage. Help us as we each Sabbath day seek to be renewed and refreshed by word, sacrament, and prayer, by fellowship. Help us to remember the importance of the Sabbath, not just for the redeemed, but for all creation. Help us, O Lord, to set an example as Christians and not to just discount it, because it is a creation ordinance for all creatures. It's made for man. Help us to remember, Lord, in our labor daily that we do all things for your glory. You've called us to certain paths in this world so that we could love you and our neighbor as ourselves through our vocation, through our calling. And Lord, help us in our labor that we don't idolater, make an idol out of our labor, that it doesn't become the most important thing in our life. But may we labor for your glory. And may you provide all the needs of your people as you promised that you would, as we seek first the kingdom and all its righteousness, knowing that you'll add all the things we need, physically and spiritually, to us. And thus you are the faithful one, restoring that which is lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. And next week we will do Noah, the covenant of preservation. If you want to read, begin on page 109, and I'll send you an outline out this week on email if you want to get ahead.